Well, I've been told that we're going to have a new time change, so the daylight saving time, I think, is supposed to start this Sunday. So if you're prone to being late, then you might want to make sure and note that. It's actually noted out on the bulletin board, but I don't know how many people look at that thing anymore or not, but just be advised of that, this Sunday, I believe, is Saturday night, and so Sunday will be on a different time schedule. And so I think politician told us when we can change our clock, so we'll do that. All right, and now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you just a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God in the usual way. The usual way also includes laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day. Now is not the time to be concentrating on those things, but to begin concentrating on our objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of what grace has done for us this day. And the greatest thing that grace has done is give us this moment tonight that we might be able to enjoy the open doors of communication, to take your Bible, your preserved word in hand, open it up, and be able to have the words of life living and residing within us. We just ask for the clarity of the information we are about to look at, that we might be able to understand and appreciate exactly the design detail of this very important and major section of your word. We pray again, as always, that these words will effectually work to produce godliness within us and to bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get ourselves underway again this evening by once again warming our thinking up a little bit to the passage at hand. And let's take a look at this from verse 1 as the Apostle Paul begins to now give us the information that we need to have to begin putting our position in Christ, now who we are and who we have been made to be in Christ, into effect. Again, I read through this just to get it in your thinking and so that we can talk about it a little bit intelligently tonight as we begin hopefully finishing out the introduction to this section. And so what we're after are these first 13 verses. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." What we're after, again, is just by way of introducing this so that we get the proper approach to this that I think it needs so that we can take what we have studied so far and begin putting it into effect. And that is so critical that we We've spent in our last lesson the time going back and seeing how that this connects. A lot of people who read through this, and a lot of the ways this thing is approached is like the whole thing is now teaching us something about living in the Spirit or living after the Spirit or walking after the Spirit, as if the whole concept of the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is and us walking after the Holy Spirit is what this whole thing is about. And it does say to walk after the Spirit, but you've got to ask yourself the question, is there anything that Paul has ever said to us up to this point that teaches us anything about the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. He hasn't said anything to us really about that. One little blip was given to us back in chapter 5, and that's it. He hasn't given us a full-blown dissertation on who God the Holy Spirit is, as if this is supposed to be now where we start thinking about the Holy Spirit as the person who's going to make us who we should be and all of this kind of thing. That's not what he's doing here. And again, this is one of the gross mishandlings of the Bible that you often find and is very common to find in Bible handlers because they don't pay attention to the context. And therefore, this is very critical that we understand when we get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 how that connects. And so we spent some time in our last lesson making those connections. And one of the critical things is to realize, again, that our godly sanctification, in fact, we could go to, let's put this one up here. The fact that we have now in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, the teaching of our walking after the Spirit, this occurs within the whole of chapters 6, 7, and 8, which teaches everything we need to know in basic fundamental form about our godly sanctification. So this passage doesn't happen in a vacuum. It is actually predicated upon what you should have studied and learned and now is properly functioning within you and effectually working within you from Romans 6, 1 all the way through 7:25. That's the information that Paul's now going to pick up on in chapter 8 and verse 1, and all of that connects. And I spent both classes on Sunday going over that, and I'm going to try to tie this all together, but it's very important as we approach this section and we begin to see the outline of this, that it really is the mechanics of living under grace. You were told that's what you were supposed to do back in chapter 6 and verse 14, when he told us very pointedly, for you're not under the law but under grace. You got that major section on how that you are not going to put your life into effect by living under the law, and now we're going to find out what it means to live under grace. And living under grace is walking after the Spirit. But again, it's not the way it is commonly handled by most folks who take this passage and tear it out of its context without any underpinning of what he's talking about. When you read in verse 1 that Paul says, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, you ought to know what that is. I shouldn't have to tell you that. You should know what that is. You should be able to point right to a verse that you have just gone through in Romans chapter 6 and look at that and point at it and say that's exactly what he's talking about. That's the kind of intelligence you should have by the time you get to these first 13 verses. Because all the correction is over. The corrective doctrine has been given to us, and now we're going to start having installed within us the components of what it means to walk in newness of life. And so therefore, I just once again want to remind ourselves of some things. In fact, one of the things I'm going to probably bring out several times, when you talk to somebody, what this is going to do, these are probably next to when we start into sonship, this is probably the most important passage of Scripture you're going to be dealing with in your lifetime. Because you're going to, one of two things are going to happen when we get out of these 13 verses. Either they are going to effectually work in you, you'll never forget them, and every waking moment of every day of the rest of your life is going to be based upon these 13 verses. Or they won't effectually work within you because of something that's your fault, that either you failed to grasp or rejected or something else, and you're going to go and do what 99.9% of Christians do today. You're going to make up by your wisdom or somebody else's wisdom that you trust in to tell you how it ought to be done. Because you're getting your fair shake at how your Heavenly Father tells you, this is how I want it to be done. And there are many competing wisdoms out there to God's and to the Bible's. That's why I've told you many times, the Bible routinely challenges well-established theology. And well-established theology oftentimes is not biblical. And that's because some man took biblical issues and rearranged them. And you are learning out of order, and you're learning by someone else's wisdom than your Heavenly Father's. That's why you've got to pay attention to the Word of God and its sense and its sequence, and pay attention to the context that God is writing and setting everything in. And so, just to illustrate this, and to give you an idea, a flavor of what this is driving at, what it's designed to do. If you walked up to an average Christian today, and you may or may want to try this, I don't know. But if you walked up to an average person who claims that they're a Christian, ask them this question, and maybe what you ought to do to test yourself tonight, don't answer this question, ask it to yourself, or answer it to yourself. If I were to ask you, without saying it, and if you do this, don't say anything else to set it up. Just ask them right out this one simple question. And I've thought about this, and I've done this very carefully. Ask them this question. Should you steal? That's just three words. And see what their response is. Should you steal? Now, your average Christian is going to say, well, no, I shouldn't steal. Now, you're expecting that answer. If they say yes, there's something really wrong here. But you're expecting, of course, for them to answer, well, no, I shouldn't steal. Then you've got them ready for the next question. Why? Why shouldn't you steal? And listen for what's coming out of their mouth next. I'll bet you, if I was a betting man, and I am when I know I'm going to win, that's why I don't play the lottery. But if I'm a betting man, I'd bet that something along the lines of, well, I shouldn't steal because God said in the Bible, thou shalt not steal. If you asked me that same question, I would never answer it that way. Knowing what I know from Romans 6:1 to this point, should you steal? I'd say no. Why? Because that's not who I am in Christ. I won't steal. Not because of the law. If that person answers because of the law, or because the Bible says thou shalt not steal, they are not living the Christian way of life. That you've been taught from Romans 6:1 to this point. This doctrine in these 13 verses is designed to take what you learned about your position in Christ and start making that a living reality, to where grace and who God has made you to be in Christ, who you were in Adam when you were condemned, abominated, and alienated, is not who you are. This is old. This is the old man. This is now who I am in Christ. And when God has placed me into Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit the very moment I was saved, when I believed that Christ died for my sins, was buried, and arose again, I immediately was identified with Him and His redemption. And what has to be working in you every moment of every detail of every day of your life is, that's who I am. That's the reality of who God has made me to be. And therefore, when I was baptized, it was the Holy Spirit's job to baptize me and give me an identity that is absolutely equal to Christ's. And now who I am in Him, that's why I don't steal. I don't do a lot of things. Hasn't got a thing in the world to do with the law. It has to do with the living reality of who God has made me to be in Christ. And I'm not condemned, I'm justified. And I'm not an abomination in God's sight. I'm sanctified. I'm not alienated. I now have an identity that's going to give me a new glorification and exaltation in Christ. But that can't just be words. That has to be based upon the reality of the effectual working of the three chapters that deals with your godly sanctification. And that's a huge difference than somebody coming along saying, well, I shouldn't commit a particular sin because the Bible says that I shouldn't do it. Thou shalt not do it. That's not the working of grace. That's the working of the law, and you will fail. You've been taught that. In all of chapter 7 and half of chapter 6, you were taught that if you try to go under the law, you're going to fail every time. And this now is what you are. This is what grace is all about. Grace's power at the end of Romans chapter 5 was seen to be the greatest known power in the universe. And you, as that now justified saint, want to get that power abounding in your life. Well, how do I do that? Do I do it by grabbing the law and do it? No. And for a chapter and a half, he takes all of that erroneous thinking and dismisses it. And then we come down to connecting now what Romans chapter 8, 1 begins to do with everything we just went through when we were taught about the fact that we were baptized into union with Christ. And by being baptized into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection, we walk in newness of life. But we haven't been taught how to do that yet. And that's what these 13 verses are going to teach you. How to know when you're doing that. But again, as I've read this, and especially as we've gone through Romans chapter 7, I've been taking time to talk about this unique style. Because if you read this and let it really listen to what it's saying and pay attention to what it's saying, it really is a different style that we're being talked to, and the way God is talking to us through the Apostle Paul. Once we've gone through that little reminder that we had on Sunday in both sessions of just how and what it is that's said here in these first 13 verses, how it properly connects back with those passages that are sitting back there. In fact, let's go back to this. And you have two major sections. It's interesting that they're both 13-verse sections. Because in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6, you were taught the two things that you absolutely have to have in your thinking to be able to begin to live the Christian way of life. Once you've been justified, you have to understand that you're dead to sin and alive unto God. And that functional life that you have is taught to you as the positional reality that you are. That's who you are in Christ. But it's not exactly mightily living in you yet at that point. In fact, some of you actually expressed it to me. You were a little bit bewildered because we shot off right at the end of verse 13 there in Romans chapter 6, and we took almost like a detour into the law and how that the law can't be the way that this can be done. And I had more than just a few. I had quite a few of you that were asking me. Some in my own family were asking me, well, how do we get this thing going? That's not what we were supposed to be covering at that time. Now is how we get it to be the living reality. And you need to recognize the style issue, because there's something very important in it. And this presents us with the doctrine of our godly sanctified position in Christ, and we should be able to see now a little more clearly that this entire form of doctrine, which is what you've got here, from Romans 6:1 all the way down through Romans 8:13, you have a form. God, your Heavenly Father, has formed it, sculpted it, crafted it, so that it fits perfectly in your human spirit. And that form of doctrine that we have been given here should be a little more clear than we have seen before. And we really are in these first 13 verses. You should be able to recognize, I'm not being talked to the way I just was in Romans 7. And that's what I call that unique style. And it's this unique style because the nature of the information that's contained in it that we need to now fully operate upon is different than what you were getting in corrective doctrine. And so you should get the idea, at least I get the idea, from the phrases that Paul uses, like, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, for to be carnally minded is death. Now, that doesn't mean your physical death, that means your functional death. That's the way you put your life to death. And by the way, you should know, in look at verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. You should know what that means, or have an idea of what it means. And it doesn't just mean, that doesn't mean that you saw some cheerleader and you're going after her like a wolf. That's not what that's talking about. Or that you have a penchant toward some other thing, and it's your fleshly desire, and usually when people read things like this, of course, sexual things come to mind, and all kinds of whatever is your thing, you know, playing cards or drinking or movies or whatever it is, you know, that carnal life. And boy, preachers just go on and on about this kind of thing. That's not at all what that's talking about. Where were you talked? Where was something said to you about being carnal? Well, it was said to you right back there in Romans chapter 7. In fact, look at Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And the carnal concept there was that I am inherently weak. And now he's going to pick up on that, and he's going to talk about that. And you ought to know, when he's talking about someone who is minding the things of the flesh and walking after the flesh, he's talking about somebody who's under that law, because that's what you're going to be minding, under that law. And so therefore, I'm just trying to draw your attention to this style because of the nature of the information, and you should realize from all of these phrases and all of the terminology that God has the Apostle Paul utilize, you should see that there's something a little different that we're being told here. And because even when you're not interested, and we're not interested in right now, this isn't going to be the final outline or anything, but we're not interested in great details. If you just read through the passage, you should realize by the time I was there in verse 6, by the time you get to verse 5, once you get through the first four verses, for instance, Paul said enough in just those first four verses. And by the information that he's set forth there, you're supposed to understand God's providing you with the ability to have a particular mindset. He's now dealing with the way you're thinking. In fact, everything from now on in your Christian life is going to come from that major root of how you're thinking and what you're minding. And it's the first component of godliness. Being godly or godlikeness is first and foremost the ability to think the way your Heavenly Father thinks. And He wants you to think about who He's made you to be in Christ, the way He sees you, and the way He thinks about you when He sees you in Christ. And it's not at all what you get in theology books. They never get it right. The Bible always gets it right. But theology books and commentaries, you might as well use them for doorstops. They never get it right either. Stick with the Bible. It will always challenge and put down well-established theology. So therefore, you're supposed to have a thinking and a mindset that is to govern from now on your whole life. From this point on, that mindset that you get here is to govern that. You're going to have thoughts that generate from within you. And the information in these 13 verses are going to govern those thoughts as to whether they are godly, ungodly, spiritual, carnal, or whatever they are. You're going to have other thoughts that get generated from outside sources that get into your head and get into your thinking. And every one of them that enters into your mind is going to be governed by these 13 verses. And that's the power of grace, to be able to deal with sin, with problems, with all of the things that you're going to be facing as a Christian. And you see that, for example, in verses 6 and 7 when he says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." By the way, let me just throw this out. What does he mean, life and peace? You know what the life is, right? What's the life? What? True, but yeah, functional life. What's the peace? Why does he use the word peace there? Life and peace. Exactly. Look at what you were just told at the end of chapter 7, verse 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." Yeah. The peace is mentioned there because when you are mindful, your mind is full of who God has made you to be in Christ, and you're living under grace and not under the law, it is life, functional life under your Heavenly Father. He can use you now. And peace. There's no more inner war going on. There's no more of that struggle and the war that was going on between the law that is in my members and the law of my mind is no longer at war. That's why the word peace is used there. I'm just trying to draw your attention to some of this terminology so that you see when he talks about being carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. By the time you get to the effectual working of verse 5 and 6 and following, God's now changed. Do you see a major change that takes place between what he says in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4? Let's read it again. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after..." Do you notice at the end of verse 4, the end of verse 1 is almost identical? It's supposed to be. It's like bookends. You have a section of information contained in those four verses. And then verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh," he starts amplifying on that. What is that walking after the Spirit about? Well, they that are after the flesh. And from verses 5 and on, you get a real shift in the degree of going from something general to something really specific. And he gets real specific down in like verses 9 and 10 and 11. And then, of course, verses 12 and 13 are the conclusion to the matter. So really, as we're looking at this from an outline form, it ought to start taking shape in your thinking that there's probably a good chance that there is a component in the first four verses, a component in verses 5 through 11, and the conclusion in verses 12 and 13. And that's the major outline to it. But you have to be able to come along and say, but what does each component do? What is it designed to do in me? So this style will help us understand that. And I'm spending time on it because there's a payoff at the end of it. If you'll just hang in there for another Bible class with me on it, we'll be done with it. We'll start looking at details. But just general, without looking at details, read through of it, you pretty much know by the time you get to verses 5 and following, it's describing the kind of mind we're to have. Look how many times minded comes up there in verses 5 and 6. You know, the carnally minded, spiritually minded, minding the things of the Spirit, so forth and so on. The kind of mind we're supposed to have is what he's after. And we're supposed to have a spiritual mind. Now that's not to be some ephemeral, ethereal, non-tangible thing in your thinking. You ought to know exactly what that means, with definition to it. If not, we'll explain it. But you're supposed to have a spiritual mind, and therefore be, as he said, spiritually minded. We're not to have a carnal mind. So the mind is the major issue. Now all I'm after right now, talking about this, is that that unique style of presentation Paul's using, and God has him use, as He teaches us the issue of putting our position in Christ into practice and doing it successfully. Not doing it based upon popular, wildly accepted opinion, but doing it successfully in the eyes of God, your Heavenly Father, and doing that in the details of our lives. I don't mean, and I mean every detail. In the most secret place of your thinking and life, where no one else sees or knows, all the way to your most public life before your friends and family and work co-workers and so forth. It's to be the governor. It's supposed to be the mover and shaker, the motivator of every thought and every detail of your life. It would be just as unnatural for you to not think that way as it would for you as a human being to think like an alligator. You're not an alligator. I'm not even sure I would know how an alligator thinks. Or an elephant. Or a pig, or anything else. I think I'm starting to understand how a squirrel thinks. But that's not who I am. And it is grossly unnatural for a Christian to spend their life thinking about God and not thinking with Him. And that's what this is going to get you doing. You're not going to think about God anymore. You're going to start thinking with Him. You're with Him in the way He's made you to be, and you're with Him in how He views you and how you view yourself. And you'll know that you're living under grace, and you'll know when you're not living under grace. And all I'm after is that by this style of presentation, the way he goes about and does all that is to really utilize expressions and terminology that kind of gathers together everything we've already been taught that's supposed to be now operating in our mind. And all those misunderstandings, all those misassumptions, all the blockages and all the hindrances and everything caused by the improper viewpoint and the improper thinking in connection with the law, and how it's now been displaced, and all the proper understanding and appreciation that was originally set forth there in Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 13, or even the first 14 verses of chapter 6, are now going to start being put into place. And what I'm after is that you before we get into details, you recognize that's the reality of what you've got here. This in your King James Bible, this is so perfectly written, so that if my understanding, if God Himself was writing you an English passage on how He wanted this written, it would be letter for letter and comma for comma, period for period, just as you have it in your authorized version. And those phrases are not the same as what you have been getting for a chapter and a half. And those terms aren't the same. In fact, when He says in the very first verse, at the end of verse 1, Spirit, large case S, that is not your human spirit. The pneuma there is God the Holy Spirit. And so now suddenly we are confronted with something that is a different term. We haven't had that term before in the large case S. We've had the Holy Ghost mentioned in chapter 5, but now we have the large case S Spirit. And you're not supposed to be scratching your head going, what in the world is that? You know. You ought to be, like I said, able to point your finger at the verse in chapter 6 and say that's exactly what he's talking about there. And if you can't, I'll point it out and maybe help you. But this issue is an issue that is very important, because he goes about doing it by the expressions, the terminology that gathers together what's supposed to be now operating in our mind, and all those misunderstandings are displaced. This proper understanding and appreciation that was originally set forth is now put in place, and you need to recognize that, and that's why I'm spending so much time on this issue. You have to be able to connect what is said in these 13 verses, to those 13 verses. That's how this works. Paul is not introducing anything new here, per se. He's not giving you new doctrine. He's giving you instruction in the righteousness that you were given back here, but you were stopped short, so to speak. It wasn't, It was seamlessly done and done rightly. But for some of you, you kind of ran into a wall and you said, okay, well, this sounds great. Go back to chapter 6 for a moment. Look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Yeah, okay, how do I do that? Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield ye yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Great God, great Paul, but how? How do I do that? You're giving me an exhortation there to take what I've learned in the first 10 verses and put it into practice. But you're just exhorting me to do it. You're not giving me the mechanics of how it's done. And all of a sudden, he says in verse 14, for sin shall not have a dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Well, why does that come up? Because God knows you. And he knows exactly what you're going to do. Sometime, someplace, some way, some shape, some form, you're going to try to grab a hold of the law, the Ten Commandments, or any part of that law, and say, this is how I'm going to live unto God. And God says, no, God forbid. That's not who I made you to be in Christ. Something greater, that can't possibly stop sin in your life. But who God has made you to be in Christ can. It's like I said before. Why shouldn't you steal? Because Moses said on Mount Sinai, thou shalt not steal. No. If you do that, you are going to steal. You're going to do something. You're going to break it. The idea is something more powerful than that can operate within me so that I know I shouldn't steal, not because the law says I shouldn't steal. I don't need the law to tell me I shouldn't steal. Stealing is inconsistent with who God has made me to be in Christ. And grace now reigning in me, not sin reigning in me under the law, but grace now reigning in me makes that so that that sin is restrained. The sin in my members is restrained. And when I'm told here in these verses of Romans chapter 6 to let not, that sounds... What you mean? All I got to do is say I'm not going to do that. Do you realize if somebody is taught verses 11, 12, and 13, the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6, they still won't be able to do it. They're still not going to live the Christian way of life properly. And it's because the components that you need to have installed to make that information the living, powerful, mighty issue in your thinking has yet to get installed. It's like a computer trying to install pieces of a program. It won't completely run yet until the installation is complete. You ever hit, either you run out of time or you just get mad at the thing, which is basically what I do. I want to take my computer out and beat it with a sledgehammer. But you try to install something and it's taking forever, and so you just hit cancel. What's the warning sign you get when you do that? If you exit now, installation has not been completed. Installation is incomplete. Now that illustration has some holes in it, but it'll do for now. The installation of the full installation of the fullness of what you need to have in your mind to be able to put your life now in Christ into effect properly has not completed its installation. You had some corruption on the drive that had to get reformatted and out of there, and now these 13 verses are going to start installing the completeness of this ability to be able to live unto God and walk in newness of life. That's why it's so critical and important to recognize what's going on here, and why I'm spending so much time on the style to connect what's said in these 13 verses with all that's been taught you from chapter 6, verse 1 through 14, and especially chapter 6, 1 through 7:25, really. Well, this information is what's supposed to comprise our mind and going to comprise our thinking. And again, You've got to, in fact, it's absolutely critical, it's imperative that you've got to be able to look at Romans, come back to Romans chapter 8 now, and see this passage as an overall body of information or doctrine or instruction in righteousness that doesn't just happen in a vacuum. But it can now be said, what he says in these verses can be said only in light of what has all gone on from chapter 6, verse 1 to 7:25. And that makes it possible to then say what's going to be said here. And I'm intentionally teaching it this way. I'm intentionally dragging my feet. And I'm intentionally trying to show you it slowly the way I am, or introducing it the way I am, so you recognize it and you realize that. And it'll pay off at the end of this. Because it is, you have to realize how huge and hugely important this section of doctrine is to the rest of your life. In fact, to you being successful in putting your sanctified position in Christ into practice hinges upon these 13 verses. And I'm introducing it to you this way so that you don't make it just an intellectual exercise. And at the end of the day, all we've got after we've gone through these 13 verses is a slogan. Occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ. I'm occupied with Christ. That doesn't work. That's words. In fact, occupation isn't the word God used. He used the word mindful and being spiritually minded. You say, well, that's occupation with Christ. I'm going to use the word occupation. It's a good word to use. That's not the words that are to effectually work within you to make what's said in those 13 verses live. The words God wants you having in your spirit is the very words He crafted here. Spiritually minded is life and peace. So that you can get to the end of this thing and say in verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And that's not dying physical death or sin unto death. There is no, quote, sin unto death for you today in this dispensation of grace. And I say that with one caveat. I just want to say that if you're so stupid as to run through the lights are going off and the gates are going down and the train is coming and you want to challenge the train and you get killed, then you I guess that could be called dying the sin unto death. But that's dying the sin unto stupidity, which is what most sin unto death is. But the sin unto death that's mentioned in the Epistle of John, that can't even happen today. That doesn't happen to anybody today. I'm always reminded of that when my dad had to be called into, he had to go to court over a guy who was suing the railroad, and his train hit a car. And it was one of the rare instances he hit a lot of cars. In fact, his train once hit a wedding couple. Yeah. Their best man was driving and had just paid no attention to the lights. They killed them all. But he had a guy that he hit, this guy, elderly guy. Didn't kill him, wrecked his car. He sued the railroad. And my dad, being the conductor of the train, had to come in and testify. And the guy's case was going pretty well until they got him on the stand. And the attorney for the railroad said, he said, well, why in the world didn't you, the whole case came down to, did the engineer blow his whistle or not? And finally, it came down to the point, my dad knew the engineer, he knew he never missed a whistle stop and a whistle post, and he blew the whistle, and the guy went ahead, and finally, when under cross-examination, they put the guy on the stand, and the attorney for the railroad finally pinned him down and said, why he blew the whistle, and you surely heard the whistle, didn't you? And he was really getting into him on this thing. And finally the guy said, I couldn't hear the whistle over those bells that were going off. It was the ding, 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 ding. The case was thrown out of court. Well, that's the kind of thinking you get when you don't pay attention. That's the kind of thinking that you have when you don't allow these things to be put in their proper order and God to do the work in putting and installing components into your mind. And so therefore, One of the reasons why, again, I'm trying to go through all of this in the way that I am is so that we can get an understanding that this isn't just an intellectual exercise so that we come out of the end of this thing with another slogan or another nomenclature, another terminology, or just an amassing of another category of doctrine. It's not just a theological study. It's not a theory or anything along those lines. But it's a living thing in you. It's a living reality with you. It's as living in you as your name, as your social security number, as your identification, as to you being able to take a picture and pick yourself out at least 9 out of 10 times. You can pick yourself out of a crowd. It's your identity. It's who you are. It's not just theory, and therefore that's what this is designed to do. To make it live and live mightily in your thinking. And it's not just anything like it's a living thing. It lives in you. It becomes you. It's who I am. You know that you can't talk to me about certain sports because I don't like them. Don't talk to me about, expect me to get excited about who wins a soccer game. I could care less. It's a scourge. It's a blight on the United States. Let other nations kick the little round ball around. We play baseball here, and basketball, and what some of them even call football. I understand those sports. But what I'm saying is, when you come to know me, you'll know, well, that's not who he, you wouldn't buy me, don't buy me a soccer ball for my birthday. Well, he won't. Why is it when you buy a gift for somebody, when you don't know them, that you're kind of hurt because they don't pay any attention to it? It's not in their head. They're not mindful of it. They pay no attention to it. It's not who they are. That's what this has got to do to you. And so therefore, it becomes you. And it becomes at home in you. It becomes your mind. It's what you mind. By the way, the famous passage that so many people quote all the time, they say, we have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean that you have Jesus' brain. Okay, let's make sure we're clear on that. God doesn't just flip your head open one night when you hit spiritual maturity and put Jesus' brain in you. But you have his mind. You have what he's minding. You know what he's about and what he's mindful of and what he's minding. And by the way, that has a major, major implication on God's business today and what he's doing in this dispensation of grace. And it's not establishing the kingdom. But anyway, this section is to become your mind and the way you mind your life. It's a living reality that has a real lasting moment-by-moment effect upon you in every detail of your life. And when I talked to you earlier about the corrective doctrine being over, and we all, you know, yay, that's perfectly true. The style of teaching changes here now, since the corrective doctrine is designed to get rid of false information or erroneous information or information that's got problems with it. When you're dealing with that kind of doctrine we've got here at the beginning of chapter 8, the issue now is not getting rid of something we shouldn't have to be there. It's now the issue of establishing something that should be there. What now should be there in your mind and in your thinking is what you'll be able to intelligently know that you how to let not sin reign in your mortal body, so that you'll intelligently know how to yield your members instruments of righteousness instead of unrighteousness, and how to produce fruit unto your heavenly Father, fruit unto holiness, and do it properly. And it's what now should be there. We're not after what shouldn't. We're after what should. What should be there in your mind and in your thinking. And it's now an issue of establishing a particular kind of thinking. And this is what is so difficult. If you think, I'd like to be preaching this, or I'd like to be teaching this to a pastor's conference. If a pastor who's had 4 years of postgraduate theology 6 years of undergraduate and postgraduate Greek, 6 years of post and undergraduate and postgraduate Hebrew, even Chaldee, and not just Koine Greek, Attic Greek, Classical Greek, Doric Greek, Ionic Greek, and has all of that, has the whole thing. That person still does not have the qualifications to know how. He's not smart enough. He's not educated enough. He is in no way qualified to know how words fit in your human spirit. God can do that. That's the importance of every word in this book. That's the importance of taking your Bible and saying it is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It really is that. And it really does. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can do that. My words can't. I'm not qualified to do that. In fact, I'm not even qualified to know how it works. My job is to just be able to teach it, and the Holy Spirit's job is to be able to make it work. And He's the one that does it. So that thinking, that particular kind of thinking, and putting all of that into place, and by the way, I'm not saying I'm going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do any of that. So don't go home and say, oh, Mark Newbold is doing this. He's brainwashing us. It's not me. I'm not going to do any of that. These words are what's going to get into your thinking. Take it up with God. But I can guarantee you this, even though you may be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, you're still not thinking the way God, your Heavenly Father, thinks. That's what sanctification saves you from. Sanctification saves you from a life of thinking and living functional death. And so therefore, the issue at hand here is installation of what should be there, putting it in its place, in its proper place. This goes here, this goes there, this goes here, this goes there. You think I can do that? You're crazy. I wouldn't even know where to begin. I can rearrange my study, and I can clean up my room, but I cannot put what needs to be put into place in your thinking. But those 13 verses does that. That's the power of what you're looking at right there, to change the way you think and put things in your thinking in its proper place. It's putting it in place and allowing it to take up living residency there. God will come along and say, all right, one of the things I want you to be doing is walking not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And there's a place within you that's going to be put, and it's going to be taking up residence, and it's going to become at home there, and it's going to live there. And then the next component's going to come along. He's going to talk to us about, all right, not to be carnally minded. There's a place for that. He's going to be put in its proper place. It's going to be given life, and it's going to get at home there. It's going to live there and reside there. And it's going to begin governing my thinking and governing my thoughts and governing what I allow into my thinking. And it's based upon everything we have studied from Romans 6:1 to this point. And it's to make itself home. It's to occupy that place like it's designed to do. And all of that is why it's so important to understand something about the style of writing that goes on here. And to do that, Paul is going to start using expressions and terminology that sometimes, in a sense, almost come out of the blue. If you weren't paying attention and you read verse 1, to them who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, well, where did that come from? Well, that came out as like a bolt of lightning out of the blue. And there's other terms that he uses down through here that just seem to, if you just pick up this, open your Bible up to Romans 8:1, they seem to do that because he's never used those expressions that way before. But the truth of the matter is, he has used them before. He's just not used them by those words. And whenever you see that shift in terminology, that can be done because we've covered ground. We have covered an area that allows us now to talk about a concept that we talked about before, but we can now call it something that God, your Heavenly Father, now on, from now on, wants you to recognize that's what it is. That's why I said before, when it comes to this issue of being baptized into Christ and having the same exact identity of Jesus Christ, that Redeemer's identity is my identity. And now who God has made me to be in Christ, that little chart up there just is so terrible, but it represents that. That whole issue is the issue that now that's going to occupy my thinking, and it's the expressions that are used in this section that's going to make that not just some two-dimensional chart, but the living reality in me. And so the truth of the matter is, like I said, Paul has used the, he's just not used them by that issue of walking after the Spirit. Well, it's not walking after the third member of the Trinity. Are we supposed to be following the Holy Spirit as our pattern and our example? No. In fact, the Holy Spirit never calls attention to Himself. If you ever pray, "O Holy Spirit," you are so far out of line you can't even believe it. The Holy Spirit's not to be prayed to. The Holy Spirit is a real person of the Trinity. But His job is to reveal the second person of the Trinity, not call attention to Himself. And therefore, but that's where the majority, I mean, all of your holy rollers, the charismatic, Pentecostal, four square, you know, tambourine, head-banging types, that's all they get excited about. And they read a verse like this, and they see, "But after the Spirit," and they think that's who we... What, and you would know if you were paying attention to what Paul's already said. That doesn't mean walking after the Holy Spirit as if He's my pattern to follow. It's walking after what the Spirit now can be called this. Who He's made me to be in Christ. He baptized me, identified me with Christ, and put me into union with Christ. And that's who I'm supposed to be walking after. And I can call that now the Spirit, walking after the Spirit. Walking after who the Spirit has made me to be in Christ. That's the only way that can be taken, honestly. To teach pneumatology and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and walking after, you know, an unction or a feeling or an impression or the still small voice in my head. If you've got voices in your head, you need a doctor, you need drugs, you need medicine, and you need to get out of this church and never come back until you stop hearing voices, because you're liable to hurt me. And you frighten me. You need professional help. Don't come to me. I can't help you. If you're hearing voices in your head, you need professional help. You are sick. But see, churches are bastions for mentally ill people. Those people, you know, outside of the church are mentally ill. In the church, they're prophets. I saw a lot of them in the streets of Chicago when I was in Chicago. You know, they're just disgruntled. Those guys would be carrying on a conversation with themselves like you couldn't believe. Stick them in a church, they're prophets. Put them on the streets of Chicago, they're just ill. Same thing. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit, is what He has made us to be in the operation of identifying us into union with Christ. And to get anything else out of that, other than that, from Romans 8:1, is a dishonest handling of that passage. And so the truth of the matter is, that's why I say He's talked to us about this before. This chart's old. At least that much of it is old. That's an old... We went through that in Romans 6. Right. That's what He's talking about here in Romans 8:1. Walk after that. Not after your flesh. Not after being... Don't go off grabbing the law and trying to put your flesh into practice underneath the law. And so... Paul's used this kind of stuff before, but not just exactly by these expressions. Because all the information that goes into the expressions he uses here and all that these expressions mean has already been given to us. Now, it's not a matter here of taking that information and describing it for something other than what it is, but it's the matter of taking it and describing it for what it is when it's properly functioning in our minds. That's why it changes. Back in Romans chapter 6, it was information we needed to have, but now we're going to get that information properly functioning in our minds. And when it becomes our mind, we can call it walking after the Spirit. We can call it being spiritually minded. Minding the things of the Spirit is minding the things that the Spirit has done to put us into Christ and make it so that that life that we now have in Christ lives in us. And it becomes our thinking, and it becomes our mind. And so that's why we went over to those first 14 verses of chapter 6 last Sunday. And you really have to have that in your thinking as you approach chapter 8. We're really out of time tonight, because you just, in chapter 6, I didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to get tonight, so we're going to have one more class on this. But there in chapter 6, just to wind this down then, you have those first, remember those first, especially if we go back just to our outline here. Remember when we taught Romans chapter 6? Remember how we said that, let you go back there for a moment and just let your eyes scan over that. Remember how that the information contained in the first 10 verses came down to the critical verse in verse 11 where you had to reckon it to be so? And that doesn't mean just acknowledge. But in those first 10 verses, those were the critical ones. They were the ones that introduced you to what happened to you when God saved you. He didn't just justify you, He sanctified you. He baptized you into Christ Jesus. You were baptized into His death, buried with Him by baptism into death, and raised with Him in newness of life. We've been planted in the likeness and so forth and so on. All of those things in those first 10 verses. Then you get down to that exhortation in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 to put what you just learned in those 10 verses into practice. But you were told there, by what you were told, you could, listen, you could only do that in a very general way. You could not do that in a highly specified way, only in a general way. You had the information to say, I can say no to sin because I'm dead to sin. Sin's not dead to me. Sin is still alive in my members. But my relationship that I had in Adam with it is now broken. And I'm dead to sin. I'm alive unto God. And I, at the end of verse 13 there, I can do what it says. I can say no, I'm not going to yield my arms, my eyes, my ears, my tongue, my legs, my feet to those things. But I can only do that in a general way. And in fact, if this worked properly, there should have been a tinge of bewilderment there where you said, I don't know. I hear what you're saying, but I still don't exactly get how to do that. If that was in your thinking, that's good. That's fine. Because all you were given there was how to do it in a very general way. And the whole issue in those first 10 verses was the fact that you were taught all about your new identity. You're taught what is the new reality in connection with you no longer being unsaved, but you're now justified unto eternal life. You're no longer alive to sin and dead to God. You're now dead to sin and alive to God. You've been sanctified. And the issue first and foremost, that is before you can ever get to the details, the particular mechanics here in chapter 8 over here, before we can get to all of those details, you had to be able to come along and first of all, you had to be confronted with the reality of your new identity being baptized in Christ, and most importantly was verse 11, you had to reckon it to be so. And again, that was the issue of not just coming along saying, I acknowledge that to be the truth. That's not what he says. If he wanted to say acknowledge, he would have said acknowledge. But the idea of reckoning is acknowledging a certain truth to be real, to be the true reality of an issue, plus the additional element of putting that truth and that reality into active operation in the details of your life, regardless of what your feelings or circumstances might otherwise dictate. Because I'm going to tell you, if I tell you once, I'll tell you 1,000 times, you will never feel spiritual, ever. In fact, I'm going to say it the way my pastor used to teach it. The moment you feel spiritual, you're not. You are probably carnal. You will never feel this. That's why it has to be reckoned. By the way, this isn't the end of reckoning. You're going to have to reckon something else coming up in sonship education. Because your circumstances are going to dictate, your circumstances are going to say, you're as alive to sin as you ever were. Your feelings are going to dictate that. But that's not who you are. And that's why the reckoning issue is so important. Well, we'll stop right there for tonight. I got to cut this off somewhere because I've got so much more to talk about. But really, the next lesson that we will have, I'm going to end this whole issue of the style that we're getting. But it's important because this little chart that I've got up here on our outline, I have something to reveal under here that is critical and is the payoff to why I'm taking so much time on this. And I know I am. Don't go away and go eat together and say, man, Mark is dragging this thing out. I know I'm doing it intentionally. I know what I'm doing. And I know how critical it is to approach this correctly. And then the details of it will start falling into place rapidly. But you've got to get the proper context. So we'll stop it right there and we'll pick this up and finish off in dealing with this proper approach to Romans 8, 1 through 14. Then we'll start looking at the details. We'll start going through those first four verses and hit the details. And then we'll go through the next section, hit the details. Oh, we'll give you the rest of the proper outline of this as we go on. But keep reading the section. Keep reading these 13 verses and get them into your head. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Thursday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of approaching a very important section of your word that is designed to be with us from now and really not just through this life, but forevermore. And the power of putting grace and its abounding power into effect in our lives to do what the law only could promise and hold as this promissory potential but could never deliver on, of us being able to actually live unto you and be able to squelch sin and be able to be motivated to produce fruit unto holiness. This can do it. So we thank you for the opportunity of being educated by your grace and by your word. We pray as we continue to study these issues that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these words effectually working in our inner man so that they become the living truth of who we are and they take up their residence in us and they become at home in us for now and forevermore. We just thank you again for the opportunity. Pray as always that they will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as well as our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.
Well, unto...